Okay, we are in John chapter 4. And we'll pick up with verse 43. I think this is our fourth week in John 4. It might be the fifth. There'll be one more week, I know that. So let's pray before we read. Lord, the flowers do fail, and we return to the dust, but the word of our God stands forever. May that be our confidence and strength, and open our eyes to the truth as you have revealed it to us today. So we commit to you the reading and hearing, the proclaiming and the living out of your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So John chapter 4, picking up with verse 43, this is the word of God. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." And the nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Then Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And he was now going down, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. So I went to, and a number of us went to, a wedding yesterday. Thomas Crewson, some of you that name will ring a bell, the Crewsons. It was a wonderful day, and this is not the case at his wedding, but it came up as part of our discussing with people, that at some weddings it's becoming more so that the bride and the groom are taking pictures during the wedding and posting those pictures on Instagram and the like as a part of the wedding itself. You understand the scenario? Like, I'm getting married, I take a picture, and during the ceremony, right? During the ceremony, that then is being put out onto the social media world. And it seems a bit off kilter to me, okay? It seems a bit off. The event is the wedding, right? The event is the wedding, the biggest day, and should be, right? One of the biggest days or day of your entire life that you get married, right? And it's fine to have pictures and memories and photographers and so forth, but all that serves the wedding, right? It serves the wedding. And the wedding is at the center and the core. And it seems then to me that if the bride and groom are taking pictures during the ceremony and posting it on social media, the wedding has now become a servant of the social media, right? Or of their desire to be known or to post or to have likes. That is, that instead of that we're gathered for this event, this holy and in one sense sobering and at the same time joyous event that you plan for how long, and you think about it for how long, and so forth, that instead of that being the center, the wedding now is becoming a servant, or somehow serving some other purpose, whether it's how many likes that you get, or that people can see that how pretty you look in the dress, or whatever the case may be. So the wedding has become the servant, and whatever the distorted desire the bride and groom may have, it's flipped, or it's off kilter, or it's an inversion, or it's backwards. Yes? Does that make sense? That there's something very wrong with that picture. And the point now is, this is not a sermon about
marriage or weddings and so forth. But it does get that at the danger of spiritual, I'll call spiritual narcissism, that it's all about me. That it's all about me. It's not all about the blesser or the giver, but in a distorted manner, it's about being blessed and me receiving, a kind of spiritual narcissism where I become the center. And it's God's job simply to help me and to give me what I want and what I think I need, so that the God, and here the small g, the God becomes a God of useful principles, a God who will help me. And God is no longer at the center, but I am at the center of the relationship. So that's what I want to talk about in light of this text. And we'll spend a good number, we'll spend a good amount of time here just talking about the text and then have some fun with that eventually. So a confession, not a confession of guilt, but one of the reasons that I love the Bible, is that it has all of these layers of truth and that it's all happening simultaneously, that the skill and the expertise and the wonder of the testimony of God's work, it's clear that John is at work at so many, that God is at work in John at so many levels. So for instance, we read in verse 43, now after the 2 days he departed there and went from Galilee, and then it ends with he came out of Judah and Galilee. So one way to talk about our the ministry in this text is that Galilee to Galilee, right? That's the, if you will, the brackets. But in verse 54, this again is the second step Jesus, a second sign that Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. That is, that this is now the parameters are the first sign. And what was the first sign? Who remembers? Water into wine, and now it's to be seen in terms of now. This is the second sign. So you have another bracket. Or in verse 44, we read, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." So now let's look at it at another level, if you will. John 1 begins with, "He came to his own, and his own received him not." So now John and the ministry of Jesus is to be understood in some sense, right? From this is what was told right in the beginning in John 1, and now in John 4, that's being reiterated, because a prophet has no honor in his hometown. That is that he came home and nobody wanted to see him. What are you doing here? We want nothing to do with you. That's not exactly the way that it was stated, but you get the point. In verse 45, so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him and had seen all things that he did at the feast. At the feast. We had mentioned a feast in chapter 2, verse 23, that Jesus went to the feast. So now you have more parameters and more that's going on in the text. A feast and a feast. In chapter 2, the disciples believed. But then here we read in verse 53, so the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives," and he himself believed. So you have what? You have belief in chapter 2. You have belief in chapter 4. And where does the gospel go? Do you remember where it goes? Thomas, right? Thomas says, "Lord, what am I to make of these things?" And Jesus says, "You have seen and believed. Blessed is he, those who have not seen and still have believed." So now you have another layer or another bracket or another way of understanding what's happening. And then the book ends with, this is the book of signs so that everyone might believe, right? That you have this undercurrent of that this is all so that you might believe. So when I sit down to write, and I generally sit down to write on Friday, like the sermon, or at least start to write the sermon, thinking about these different facets and angles and perspectives and so forth, and to do it all at once, it's like my mind is ready to explode. Like in a good sense, in that, like, this is the Word of God. And it's high and holy, and it just fits together in so many different ways and so many different pieces. How do I fit this all in? How do I focus on, what do I focus on? And we see that God is truly at work in the text of Scripture. So sometimes when I preach, I'm like, well, that's what we're going to focus on today. But there's actually a whole lot more going on, because you can only say so much at one time. So in verse 50, we read, today, Jesus said to him, go your way, and your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him. Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. So let's think about this. Just pause a second. Or, well, stay with me, I'll say. We began the book of John, and the book of John begins how? In the beginning was the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and a clear reference to the creation account. To the creation account, right? And we spoke about Jesus, and we read in Psalm 34 and elsewhere, where God spoke the creation into being. And what we said was, what's happening in the book of John? That you have a recreation, right? Jesus is coming not to create for the first time, but to, if you will, recreate, to undo that which was chaos, or to undo that which was sin, to undo that which was that which brought about death. So now he is creating or recreating, and and what then is the, if you will, the fall, or what's at the, if you wanted to summarize what all went wrong, it brought about death. So what does Jesus do here? He speaks again, and he creates or recreates so that there might not be death. John 1, Genesis 1. The recreation of the world by the word of Jesus. Jesus speaks so that the Son did not die. So a quote then from Leslie Newbegin. The contemporary Western Christianity has attempted a spiritualization of the gospel, which is the corollary of the privatization of religion in post-Enlightenment culture. The gospel, he's complaining, is understood to be concerned with the reality which operate only in the mental world, the interior world of the human thinking, feeling, and willing. From this point of view, the idea that spiritual power could operate directly to change the material world is excluded. Jesus could perhaps cure a mental disorder, but could not calm a storm or turn water into wine. The biblical writers operate on a different world of ideas. For them, this dichotomy does not exist, that somehow Jesus is here for the spiritual and not for the material, not to recreate the world. God is the creator and Lord of all things, visible and invisible without distinction. The gospel is about the manifestation of the sovereign will of God in the life of the world, and it looks to the ultimate completion of God's total work, the creation or the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth, the new heavens and the new earth, the rebuilding all things, which will include the material body that will be resurrected. So what Jesus is doing here then is recreating the world and recreating the world through the sparing of death of this son of the royal official. So what's the story in a nutshell? A royal official hears that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, and this official implored him and said, heal my son, for his son was about to die or at the point of death. And Jesus begins by rebuking him. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. That's a critique, and we're going to talk more about that in a few moments. But let's unpack this. You have a royal official who's coming to Jesus. Right? Royal officials in that area would have been from Tiberias. So Tiberias was built on nothing less than a graveyard. And that's not just a neat story that they built on a graveyard, but think about how would a Jewish person think about a city that's built on a graveyard? That the whole city is unclean because, well, if you touch a dead person, you are unclean. So what's happening here? That you have a royal official coming who is coming from, likely from, a city, Tiberias, that was built on a graveyard. And this royal official was occupying God's land or the people's land, the people of God's land, right? What was the promise to begin with in Genesis? That they would have a land and that they would have many descendants. Who ruled and who was going to rule over the land, right? God would rule over the land through his servants. Is God ruling over the land in the first century? The Roman rulers are ruling over the land. So this man is usurping God and unclean. And Jesus says to him, well, not so soon, not so quick. I'm not going to heal you just yet, or heal your son just yet. So parentheses within the parentheses. If you recall, Mary and when Jesus turned water, Mary tells Jesus to turn water into wine, and Jesus responds and says, not yet. And Mary presses him and says, do whatever he says. So similar here, you have a man come. Jesus says, not yet. This is not going to happen yet. But the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. So Jesus, in one sense, is saying, I don't want to do this. I can't do this. The nobleman goes back and says, well, I want you to do it. I'm concerned for my son. And what happens then? Jesus says in verse 50, Jesus said to him, go your way. Your son lives. I can't but help. I can't but minister. When you appeal to me, I can't but in some way give myself over to the health of your son. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way in verse 50. And now he was going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. So, can any of the younger ones here, Sean, that's a hint to Link, listen now, right? Tell me what a Jewish person would have thought about, what this would have brought back to memory when a son who is either sick or dying is healed or comes back to life. What prophet would have stood out in their minds? What prophet would it have been? We happen to read him or read about him. Nobody? Elijah, right? Elijah, we read about Elijah. Elijah healed the son of the woman whom he ministered to. And then for the Jews, in some sense, it would have been, Elijah is now with us. And part of this then is really, this text is a warning to the Jews, not only to the Jews, but a warning to the Jews, in that you have Jesus finding faith amongst the Samaritan woman who we talked about last week, who wasn't just a Samaritan and wasn't just a woman, but an immoral Samaritan woman. And she believes Jesus, and now a royal official who is, if you will, unclean before God. He finds faith, and at the same time, the text is saying Jesus can't find faith or is not a prophet. A prophet is not honored in his hometown. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And lots of debate as to what he means by this, but it's a theological point in that the son of David, right, from Judah, came to his own, that is Jesus, but his own did not receive him. His own received him not. All while the Samaritan and the royal official, those who were unclean, were coming and were believing, so that the Jews were put on notice, so to speak. And we'll talk about this more next week. But the obvious, or one of the obvious things, is just to be reminded that you may be in church, you may be baptized, you may have the sign and the seal, but if you're not expressing faith in Jesus, if you're rejecting faith in Jesus, if you're not following after Jesus in faith, then you've got a problem. That you may not be presumptive in the sense that just because in some sense that you're connected, the Jews were connected and they received him not. They received him not. And as said, we will speak more about that in the next week, Lord willing, when Elise gets baptized. So Jesus is coming, showing signs to the end that people might believe, and it just so happens that it seems as though those outside of the church are believing more than those inside of the church. So let me make a couple of relatively brief points, and then I'll make a major or a significant, well, hopefully they're all significant. Some of you will know J.C. Ryle, who has written commentaries on the gospel accounts, an old Puritan. He can be a bit more moralistic, but I want to give him credit because I'm taking this directly from him. And he says, what can you learn from this particular text? We can learn, firstly, that the rich have afflictions as well as the poor. Don't think just because you're rich that there are no afflictions. We read of a nobleman in deep anxiety because his son was sick. We need not doubt that every means of restoration was used that money could procure. Every means, but money is not almighty. The sickness increased and the nobleman's son lay at the point of death. Let the servant of Christ beware of desiring riches. There are certain cares and uncertain comforts. Let him pray for the rich and not envy them how hard it shall be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. 2. We learn that sickness and death come to the young as well as the old. Sickness and death come to the young as well as the old. This is a lesson that one in which we all need to learn. We are apt to shut our eyes to plain facts and to speak and act as if young people, as a matter of course, never die young. And yet the gravestones in every churchyard would tell us otherwise. That none of us are guaranteed X number of years, although not particularly young, and perhaps even not historically even particularly, I mean, relatively young, somebody that we homeschooled with and just found out this week, around Luke's age, or around 30 years old, passed away. Right? And we know about, even in our own community, of stories of those who are younger than that passing away. So don't think, there are no guarantees as to how long even as we give thanks for the 90-year-olds who have been at this church over the years, the Mrs. Chaders and Mrs. Hodges and so forth, who recently went with the Lord, we should be mindful of this. Third, it teaches us what benefits affliction can confer on the soul. We read that the anxiety about a son led the nobleman to Christ in order to obtain help in time of need. Once brought in Christ's company, he learned a lesson of priceless value. That is, that his affliction brought him to Jesus. That as he had trials, that it brought him to Jesus. And then lastly, we'll say, and we learn from this passage, that Christ's word is as good as Christ's presence. That his word is as good as Christ's presence. We read that Jesus did not come down to Capernaum to see the sick man, but only spoke the word, "Your son lives." And that we should have confidence, right? That as you have this word, that this word is powerful, that as you have the word of Jesus, that though he may not be physically present with you or with us, that he is present in his power and in his word, that we should be confident to that end. So that's from J.C. Ryle. Let me go back to the introduction and the wedding illustration or the wedding example that it's very easy to value the wrong thing. At the crux of this text, of this account from verses 43 and 54 is that Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Signs and wonders, you will by no reason you will by no means believe. Jesus is anxious that the welcome in Galilee, such as it is superficial, right? That they are sitting down to read the clues rather than following them to the treasure. They are taking photographs of the road signs rather than driving where the signs tell them to go. So envision this. Like, what's a you go to what's one of those national parks that we would like to go to? Pardon me? Arches, Yellowstone, right? Either one. What's the one in Montana that I really want to go to? I can't remember the name of it anyway. Pardon me? Glacier. Okay, well, sorry for that. But let's just say, okay, let's say I get to go to Glacier, right? And that would be exciting to me. And I say, here's a sign of Glacier National Park. And I take a picture of that sign, and we camp out around the sign and say, isn't it great that we have seen the sign? You'd say, that's dumb, right? That's not, the sign is there to point you to something else, right? The sign is there to lead you to a certain end. And the point here in the text is that these miracles were not miracles in and of themselves just to, in some way, glory in the miracles, but that they were signs to Jesus, that you might see Jesus, that you would comprehend who Jesus is. They are taking photographs of the road signs rather than driving where the signs tell them to go. They are wanting a Messiah who will perform miracles to order rather than moving on the real faith, which will grasp Jesus' hidden identity, the Word dwelling in the flesh. The welcome of the Galileans, according to Jesus, was fundamentally flawed, based as it was on too great a focus on the miraculous signs. And that's what I want to unpack just for a minute or two here today. So not everybody was here, but the last 2 weeks I spoke about two different quotes. One was Elizabeth Elliot saying, do the next thing, right? Right? Do the will of the Father in heaven. Do the next thing. And that has gotten me through more agonies than anything else I could ever recommend. Like a lot of counseling situations, you know, people talk to me about their problems, and I'm happy that they talk to me about their problems, and I want to give them help, but sometimes you just have to do, there's no way that I can fix this. You have to do the next right thing. And the point was that it would be our food to do the will of our Father in heaven, as Jesus spoke about earlier in the text. And the previous week, we talked about St. Augustine of Hippo's quote in his Confessions, you have made us for yourself, O Lord. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. That any individual that until they find rest in God is going to be, in some sense, churning, in some sense, not able to be content or struggling to that end. And the point that I want to make today then, based on this particular text, is that if you want wholeness and fullness and contentment, that you have to want Jesus, you have to want the blesser more than you actually want the blessings themselves. That you want Jesus more than his miracles. That you want to have Jesus in a relationship with Jesus more so. And I warn us then about a narcissistic faith, that wanting it for something other than Jesus, that somehow the idea that God is not wholly other, he's not the great king, he's not the Lord, he's not the transcendent one. But you know who God is? And you know who Jesus is? He's just here to make you happy. He's just here to give you whatever you want. He's just here to answer whatever your questions might be and to fill up your stocking, so to speak. He is your spare tire. It is God's job to help me. And we reduce God, as I noted, to being useful and helpful principles. And when that's then played out at worst, it's to reject the authority of God and the knowns of the day. They pick and they choose and remix, and as part of their self-care and self-attention, they say, Jesus might be useful for me. I will use him in this manner. That he might somehow help me. Whether or not he's the king, whether or not he's the Lord, whether I just care, will he help me? So at worst, people reject Christ and his authority in God. And at best, the evangelical circles, that our prayer life becomes merely about my petitions, that it's entirely petitionary, that it's never relational. That is, that what do I do when I pray? I ask God to give me this, I ask God to give me that, and I ask God to give me this. And then I double up on that and I ask more. Give me, give me, give me. So let me qualify that to be properly, so that we properly understand that. I have no problems whatsoever. I have no problems whatsoever, especially in different times of life or different seasons of difficulty where we call out to God and we ask with all unction within us, Lord, help me, help us, that I am in a hard spot. And there have been days, there have been times, there have been seasons in my life where it's, Lord, you have to get me through this day. You have to be near. I can't pray for anybody else because I am in stress. I am under duress. I am not seeing this, whatever the reason might be. And that is acceptable. That is not, I'm not the psalmist over and over and over again, that I'm going to call out to God. From whence does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth. And if you find yourself in that season, don't allow this sermon to argue against that as a season of life, in a season of life. And then I don't deny also that the doctrine of rewards, that is that I do want blessings from God. And it's not inherently wrong to want blessings from God. And Jesus speaks about that. And our tradition talks about that. That is, the Bible screams that it is for your good to follow Jesus. That as a rule, as you follow Jesus, your life will be better as opposed to worse. But it does not guarantee some instant everything's going to be okay. You, as you've heard before and as you know, some people follow Jesus and they die that day because they follow Jesus. Right? They die that day because they follow Jesus. So the essence of faith is that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So yeah, seek him and seek God's blessing. And we confess in the Westminster Confession that as we do good before him, that the Son is pleased to accept and reward those that which is sincere. And it's a good thing and a motivator that God will reward us. So both of those are true. And yet I think that we all can grant, and what Jesus is talking about in the text, is that our understanding of the faith can be distorted and it becomes narcissistic and it's all about me and what am I going to get next and when am I going to get it? That would be the mindset that I have. Then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. So I just remind us today that ultimately that what we want is God. To live in God's fellowship. Whatever he gives me, whatever blessings he gives me, and I think we should be honest that we all have, what's the story, the narcissist story, right? That he looks in the water, in the lake, and he sees a reflection of himself, and he's so enamored with himself that he's permanently, that he can't stop gazing from himself. Hence the term, what we use, narcissism. Right? That it's all about, that look, when you look at the picture, you look at yourself, right? That, like, some of that is natural, but it's easy to be self consumed in what we want, and then the call then is to enjoy God, that is the richest affair, to taste and see that the Lord is good, no matter what he gives me, even though you slay me, Lord, right? Even though you slay me, I will hope in you. Or even though I have cancer, or fill out that, however you might fill that out. I know that you have all that I have, but I don't know you well enough for me to know that you are all that I need. I do not know that, I do not know you well enough to know that you are all that I need. And I think one thing, just in my own personal, if I want to call it struggles, well, it was a struggle, but just like, you know, church life and so forth, and I read an article, and the title of the article was, "When Will Jesus Be Enough?" And I was like, oh, he got me. When will Jesus be enough? And the call is, and the proclamation is that you, the people of God, would know that Jesus is enough, right? That there'd be a sweet satisfaction
of being in fellowship with God through Jesus, so that we can say without hesitation, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you." So that's the prayer. That's the call, that somehow, no matter what your particular situation might be, that we would know that we have the giver, and we can ask him to give gifts, but having the giver is the most important thing. So let's pray that God would help us in that. Oh Lord, we ask that you would, yes, open our eyes to the truth as it's found in Jesus, and we ask that you would help us to rejoice in knowing you, no matter what our circumstances or situation, and that we would, yes, know that your gifts are good, and we thank you, and help us to learn and grow what it means to have this mature faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.